Thank you, Brother Hamp. That's a great place for us to bow our heads in prayer. So why don't we do that? And the kids can be dismissed first. I guess we should say that for Junior Church. You guys want to slip out? While they are making their way out, before we pray, once you find your place in Revelation 20, we're going to be finishing up the chapter today. I always feel a sense of apology being needed for those of you who are guests with us and haven't been through our study. There's so much information that we've covered over the last couple years that it's hard to catch up. But you can go back on our website and you can review all of those messages if you so choose to do. But anyway, we're glad that you're with us today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as Harry was just praying a moment ago, we are blessed, and we have been blessed this morning, and we've been blessed this week. What a joy it is to gather together as your people, to be reminded of your awesomeness, to be reminded of your great love for us, your mercy for us. Lord, that you didn't have to come to this earth and do what you did, but here we are today, breathing the breath that you gave to us, the air that you gave us, living on a world that you gave to us. And so we come with hearts of worship and pray that you would be pleased with our lives, that you would help us to repent of any area that may need to be given over to you, areas of struggle, areas that we may be tempted by. Even in our relationships with one another, we just surrender all that to you, Lord, as we come before your throne as your people, corporately, as the church. Now hear us in our hearts as we ask you to feed us the truth and help us also to see again, as we've been studying through this chapter for quite a while now, the final result of those who will not surrender to you. And so, Lord, as tragic as it is, we know it's truth because you've given to us, because your word is truth. And Lord, we again honor you and ask that you'd open our minds to understand. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I left my family this morning down at the lake and drove in for about 2 hours this morning. Got up, left about 6 a.m. and had a two-hour nice little commute. I told Hamp it was a lot nicer commuting from Earliesville than it is from the lake. That's quite a drive coming in. But I couldn't help myself but just be enamored with the beauty of the world again. Just looking at the trees and the sky and the clouds on an early morning. You know, those of you who are early morning people really enjoy that. Some of you need to know there is a morning. You know, those of you who've never been up since before lunchtime, there is a morning time that's just glorious before the Lord. And so I was looking through just all of that, thinking through all of that, and I started going to our study here in Revelation and just having a hard time imagining all of this being gone. We've talked about this over the weeks now, but again, just when you really begin to process the fact that this is, it's true what the Lord says, that he's going to end all of this. The world that we know is going to be gone. And we learned last time that it's not just going to be gone, but it's going to cease to exist. God is going to undo everything that we know that he has done. There's not going to be any more physical universe as we now know it. Nothing that represents everything that you know now will be left. And that was a very alarming kind of a message last time, but that's exactly what the Lord is teaching us as John has this incredible vision. When you think about that with me now again, the universe, the earth, it's all gone, everything totally uncreated, no living people either, right? The souls will be alive, the people whom they are, but the bodies are all dead, physically dead. And you say, well, where are they? You remember now they are, we've learned as of last week, they are in this state of nothingness in John's revelation and in John's vision here. That emptiness that it's gonna, that will in the future exist between the old and the new, just before God brings it in chapter 21, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And what are they doing? They're waiting for their trial to begin in this state. And that's what John sees in verse 12. Now all this tells us, beloved, that everything begins and ends with Jesus. Right? I mean, just think about it for a minute and process this with me, that everything begins and ends with Jesus. And the sooner that you and I understand that, the better off we're going to be in this life. I mean, everything else is basically an interruption. You say, well, what does that really mean? Well, what it really means is that life is not about you. Life is not about me. As much as we like to think it is, and as much as we get caught up in the things of this life, we were created for the very purpose of glorifying God. You say, well, where's that in Scripture? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, the Lord says, and whom I created for my glory. You hear that? Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God created all of us for his glory. That's why you exist. That's why we're here. That's why we were put on the earth. That's why we were formed and fashioned, Jeremiah says. And you translate into that some particulars about the daily life, and you'll just have to think that all of our stuff is not what we should be focusing on. This life is not about our stuff. It's not about our worldly concerns. That's not what we're to be focused on. And I'm saying this purposefully because I know how my mind works, and I know how easy it is to get distracted on the worldly things. What we should be focusing on is exactly what we just read in Isaiah, is that we are made in the image of God and to be a reflection of his glory. That's what we should focus on. We should focus on honoring him in everything that we do. We are to focus on living a life of worship. And believe it or not, you're not the focus of your existence. That's a challenge for our sinfulness, isn't it? We really struggle with that one. We were made for his sake. So in other words, the problems in life will all be over one day. They're going to come to an end. We've learned this in Scripture. Because God is going to end all sin. He's going to do away with it all. And he's going to take us to be with him in the end of it all. And what a beautiful truth that is. So again, don't get caught up in what you want in this life. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to distract you. He wants to distract me and get us all focused on the here and now. But we got to get rid of that in our thinking. We got to be smart, be wise, live the life God's given to us. But we're not to get all wrapped up in it because God is going to end it all. That's exactly what we're studying and have been. What he really wants for us is to surrender everything to him because it all belongs to him anyway, right? Now, I know God gave to us this little guy named Ashton to give a lot of sermon illustrations. So forgive me for using him all the time, but there are a lot of conversations that I'm having with him over the years. And one of those is, Ashton, who does that belong to? God. That's right. That's right. Everything belongs to God. We belong to God. So we're here on this earth for these purposes, to surrender to him, to worship him. We're not to be worshiping ourselves. Right? Because now listen, if you follow the path of worshiping yourself, and you say, I don't worship myself. Well, yes, you do if your focus is you. You follow that? You say, well, my focus is not me. Well, yes, it is if you get all wrapped up in the worldly things. Well, I don't get wrapped up in the worldly things. Did you worry about anything this week? Yeah. Okay. You got wrapped up in the world, right? So we got to remember that's not what God wants us to do. We are to worship him and to focus on him. If we don't, we will surely be away from his eternal glory, right? And that's who we're going to look at today in this latter part of the chapter. Those who have made the decision to get wrapped up in the world, the things of the world, and God is ultimately going to judge them for it. So this is part two of the Great White Throne Judgment, and I'm going to ask you if you're able, don't do it if you're not able, to stand and let's read the latter verses here of Revelation 12 through 15. God understands your heart. Beginning in verse 12, John has a new vision now after multiple visions in the book. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You may be seated. Those are tough words. I mean, even as I've read these many, many times over throughout the years and even in my study, even this morning I read these and it's a very stark awakening as you think about what the Lord is really saying here and believe, like we do, that this is literal truth, that this is the end of how people will come in this life. Let's go back to verse 12 now and tear this apart so we understand exactly what John is seeing. Notice he says, I saw the dead. Well, there's an interesting question that already comes from that phrase, which is, well, who are the dead? Let's make sure we're clear about that. Who's John really talking about? Well, the word dead throughout Scripture often refers to dead people, dead bodies specifically, who have died. And it can be referring to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And so in your mind, you may be thinking, well, that's probably who he's talking about here. Maybe he's talking about the New Testament saints and even the Old Testament saints. Those who trusted God for salvation. And there were people in the Old Testament who trusted God for salvation, like Abraham. And let me just share some thoughts with you here for just a minute to help your mind understand as clearly as possible. Way back in Genesis 15, the first book of the Bible, God tells us about this man named Abraham. And he tells him that he has a great promise that he's going to fulfill through Abraham, which is to make a nation of people from Abraham, from his body. And so he takes Abraham and he says in verse 5, look towards the heavens, Abraham, and count the stars, if you're able to do that. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. But notice Abraham's response, and this is really what I want you to see. Then he believed in the Lord, that he is talking about Abraham, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now listen, there's something very important that we need to understand. Abraham had faith here, okay? But it's not our faith that provides the salvation. I don't want to get you lost here, but just think about this with me for a second. It's not the fact that we have faith that we have salvation. The real key is here is that our faith is in God's grace to provide salvation. That's the difference. People can say, oh, I have faith, 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 and still not be saved. The problem is their faith is in the wrong subject. We have faith in God's grace that saves us. You understand that? It was God who made the decision to send his son to the earth to die for us in our place, to resurrect him that we are hoping in and trusting in the work that he did. Our faith is in what God has done to provide for us. Follow that? Very important that we understand that. There's an interesting article on a reformationtheology.com website, and this comes from John Sampson. Don't really know much about him, but it was a Q&A, and the subject was wrestling with predestination and election. I've got the article here, at least the link that you can go to if you want to see it. And here's what he said. He said, in the Old Testament, when God said he would circumcise their hearts, and that was a very key phrase in the Hebrew culture, that word just simply meant to cut away, right? It was a physical thing that God required of the Hebrews to do. But it was really the same idea as speaking to regeneration. In other words, to cut away in God's spiritual mind was to be regenerated. Now, the physical act of circumcision was just a symbol of the fact that a person could be regenerated or made new. And so God set aside the Hebrew people to be a picture of God's separate people who had been born again. In other words, these people became obedient to God, not just because of the law. I'm talking about the ones who really understand, but because of God, who is what he promised to be to Abraham. In other words, they were looking to the God of salvation. Their faith was in him. And that's what Abraham was saying. God, I believe you. I don't just believe the things here. I don't believe what you've done here, but I believe you as the author of salvation. And this was further illustrated in the Levitical law. Moses would write this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. You notice that? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, so that you may what? Live. So again, God gave to the Hebrews this physical picture of circumcision to point them to the understanding that God is the one who circumcises or regenerates your soul. But it's our faith in him and his grace to believe that he is able to do that, that we have salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, I could have reordered these. Verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In other words, give your heart to the Lord. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." Let me share with you a quote from this same article. "The fullness of times came when Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. But the Old Testament can be likened to a seed and a branch, while the New Testament is likened to the full flowering and fruit of that same branch. The root is the same plant that brings forth the fruit. There may be degrees of difference, as Jesus told the disciples prior to his resurrection that the Holy Spirit was with them but would be in them in the future. But this simply shows that the Holy Spirit was fully active in the Old Testament, in creation, and the prophets, the priests, the kings, as well as the regeneration of individual children of promises." So again, the author is just simply pointing out, even from other passages in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." It is Christ, even in the Old Testament, who is the Redeemer. He has never not been the Redeemer. So what we need to understand is that the saints of old, who died before Christ was even on the scene, were still eventually going to have it fully completed when Christ did come. But they were still looking for the same thing, which was salvation in God, because of God, because of what he had done, not because of what they had done. Sometimes people wonder, well, who are these saints that John's talking about? Who are these dead people? Well, I just wanted you to have some clarity in your mind about who he's really seeing here. Now remember, he can't really be talking about the New Testament saints because we already know where they are. In fact, we already know where all of the saints, the believers in Christ, the believers of God, even from the Old Testament, are. And we'll see that more fully in just a minute. Here in the context, we need to understand the dead is a reference to the unrighteous. Okay? Now, I said all of that to help you just file in your mind with clarity who the dead are that John's talking about here. Again, we know this as well because the righteous are with God in heaven. The church has been raptured. The Old Testament saints have been raised at the end of the tribulation. Remember, this is all in our past study. The martyrs of the tribulation have been raised. In fact, that's in chapter 20, verse 4. We saw that very clearly at the beginning of this chapter. And any of the saints who died there during the time of the millennium immediately are transformed to be in their glorified state and taken to eternity. And then the Lord, even while he was on the earth, gave further evidence of the saints being safe with him. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged." Listen to that. He who believes in him is not judged. I just had a conversation with somebody I was working with in my office in a counseling session and trying to help them to see, listen, God does not any longer hold any condemnation over any of his people because Jesus has paid the final price. He no longer holds any condemnation over the Old Testament people. Why? Because those who trusted Christ in salvation, even before they understood who Christ was, were putting their faith in God himself for salvation. Jesus ultimately came and finalized the whole process on the cross. And so no one who believes in Christ or God of salvation is unsaved. But he who does not believe, Jesus says, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Isn't that an encouraging truth? I hope you see that, beloved. I hope you're really paying attention to what the Lord is saying here. If you have put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Father God who sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, this is for you. He has passed out into eternal life. In other words, it's as if you were already in eternal life with God, even though you're living here on the earth, because Christ has paid the price. He would say in verse 28 of the same chapter of John, that's Jesus, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And this speaks of that first resurrection for the saints. We've already studied that we learned about in verse 5 of chapter 20. But it also is now telling us about the second judgment. And that's the judgment that John is talking about here. So again, the only people John could be talking about are the souls of the unrighteous. That's the dead being referred to, who will be resurrected at this point. Okay, so if you're looking at a timeline in your mind, we know about the saints, but now we're focusing specifically on the unrighteous. They are going to be resurrected at this intermediary point as the earth and the universe are dissolved or God undoes it and the new earth and the new heavens are about to come in chapter 21. They are in this point where God is about to judge them. And again, God will speak to that in other passages of Scripture like Daniel 12 and even Acts 24, where there is this resurrection of judgment coming upon the wicked. Even in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die once. After this, the judgment. Okay, referring to the ungodly. So in your mind now, again, just see this mass of dead, this mass number of dead people, probably in the millions, from all the times of the world, both past in the Old Testament, from the beginning of time up until the end now, are undergoing judgment at the throne of God before the King of Kings. And the sense we get from Revelation in this particular context is absolute, utter hopelessness. Now, think about it with me. If you're the ungodly, and pray that that won't be the case, there is no place to retreat. There's no earth left. There's no universe to go to. Nothing. And so because there is nowhere for them to go, they are only summoned to one place, which is before the throne of God. And that's what John says here. Look at the verse again in verse 12. "I see them, the dead, and where are they? They are standing before the throne." Okay, now again, this is no doubt the throne that John has already mentioned, the throne that God himself is on, the great white throne where Jesus is the judge. We saw that last time. Standing. You say, why are they standing? What's that all about? Well, standing would represent the accused. If you've ever been in a court case, and the judge calls the accused before they are sentenced, just before the reading of the verdict is done, he stands or she stands, right? I've been in those situations at times, and it's a very daunting kind of a thing. You say, well, what's the purpose of the standing? Is it some law? Well, I'm glad you asked that too, because I looked that up. And I couldn't find anything that actually says it's law. But what it is it's a known sign of respect. It's a humbling before the judge. It says, I have authority over you, and therefore you will stand in my presence because I am about to pronounce a verdict on your life. There's about to be a sentence handed down to you from the authority of the community, the city, the state, the federal government, whomever it might be, that will affect you in your life. And so if you understand that picture, you'll understand this scene now that John is having in his vision. And John specifically refers to them, notice, the small and the great. Very detailed, very descriptive. Well, who are these people? Well, we've seen this a little bit before in past chapters. I won't go to that, but just understand that he's talking about all people. There's no distinction anymore about what kind of people they are. He's talking about all personalities, all nationalities, all positions in life. There are no more social classes. There's no one elevated above another. He is referring to everyone who has rejected Christ and his offer for salvation. Everyone is put in front of God, standing before him just before God pronounces his verdict on them, as we see at the end of the chapter. Again, no respect of persons. That's very foreign for our day today, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of respect of people in our world. And I don't mean necessarily in a positive sense. There's a lot of picking and choosing about who's important and who's not important. And depending on who you are, you can buy your way out of your judgment. We see that from time to time. If you're very poor and you don't have the means to do it, or you don't have the person that you can nudge up to the judge with, then you probably will get your sentence. And I'm not saying that's true of all cases, but that happens. And that happens because we live in a sinful world. It is very unfair. But no person in this case is going to stand, with the heart that says, I'm going to reject you, God. They will stand in judgment of God. In fact, John Phillips wrote an interesting thing. I thought it was worthy of reading to you because it really paints an interesting picture here for you in your mind. As the unbelievers stand before the Lord, here's what he said. He says, there's a terrible fellowship there. The dead, the small, great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. But listen to this. Little men and paltry or miserable women whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy or stupid, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. And the great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time. And Philip says this fellowship of unbelievers is so different from the fellowship of God's people. And just think about the contrast here for just a minute. For example, the ungodly fellowship over the things of the world. That's why I was starting out the way I was, is that God's people are not to be so enamored with the things of the world. Why? Because that's the unrighteous. That's what the world does. The world who has no hope of God is built around selfishness. Everything in life is focused on the evil of the world and how they can be a part of it, the ungodly things, nothing wanting to do with God at all. Whatever fits best, even if it means denying friendships, even if it means denying being corrected for the simplest things in life or the grandest things in life or simply seeing things from a different angle and just not wanting to agree or working through the problems in life. It's the me-centered idea of life. I am the captain of my ship. That's the mind of the ungodly. That's the mind of the unrighteous. Or we could say, like Scripture does, the fleshly. And Paul made very clear in his letter to the churches in Galatia how to identify this kind of thing in our own heart. Here's what he says in verse 19 of chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Just take that sentence for just a second and you see very clearly the picture God is painting here of our own sinful hearts. It's not hard to figure it out, in other words, God is saying. You see this very clearly. Well, what are these? Well, he goes on to list them. Notice, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. All of those words there have to do with the sinful mind of sexual temptation in some form. I was listening to a counselor one time talking to his class, and he said he was covering a subject about marital relationships because that's what the subject of the class was on, of how to have a healthy marriage. And he says, I became starkly aware of the fact that often people were distracted in my lectures. And so he put out a question. And the question was, how often do you think about sex? And it came back that almost every one of the men in the class said probably every 2 or 3 minutes. That's fascinating because, now that's, nothing's 100%, but the reality is that the fleshly mind is absorbed with the things of the flesh. That's why our culture is so rampant today with pornography. And literally the percentage of Christians who are burdened and even addicted to pornography is so high in the church today. Because we really don't even understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And so God gives to us how to understand clearly the differences. He goes on then to talk about another subject, which is idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list, Paul says. But these just give you a snapshot of how to determine whether it's your flesh being involved or whether it's your spirit being involved. Am I a person who focuses on these disputing kind of things, these sexual kind of things, these lives of carousing and anger and emotions like that that cause frustrations and irritations in my life and the life of others? That's the flesh. And notice what he says about these people. It'll get them one thing. In other words, that kind of life will get one thing. Notice in verse 21, the second part of it. Same chapter, same context. Those who practice, and that's meaning those who live this kind of life as a normal part of their life, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, we don't have to dissect that very far. Those people who live according to their fleshly life, according to what God has listed here and throughout the pages of Scripture, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see, beloved, why we have to have Christ pay the debt for us? We can't do it because we are all guilty of what Paul is talking about here. We're all guilty of it. And so Christ must be the debt payer. Now, that's the fellowship of the ungodly, but the fellowship of the godly, those who understand what we're talking about here, the differences, these people live their life in love for one another, and a true love from God, because the Bible says that God is love. And so they love because He first loved them first. We love our neighbor as ourselves because God loved His neighbor first when He came to die for us. We were the neighbor. And He proved to us that this is how we are to live, by His own example. And then He says we are to live by the fruits of the Spirit. And you say, well, what's the fruits of the Spirit? I don't understand what that means. Glad you asked that too. The Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, gives us the answer to that. If we go back to Galatians chapter 5, he tells us, basically, look, here's how the fleshly or ungodly live. Here's how the people of God live. Look, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness to God mainly, gentleness, self-control. And he says against such things there is no law. In other words, there's no reason for God to establish some kind of corrective discipline for this because this is how His Spirit Himself lives. And so my people then, he says, live the same way. Those who belong to Christ, in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I don't have time to go through all of what that means other than to understand that we need to, on a regular, daily basis, be reminded that we have died to ourselves. We don't live that way any longer. And when we do live that way, John says in his first letter of 1 John, that we confess it immediately and we remember that we have an advocate between us and the Father who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our eyes are opened. All right, now, I hope you have a clear picture of who these people are that John's talking about and who the godly are. Now let's go on. He even makes this more descriptive. Notice he says now that as these people are standing before the Lord Jesus, books are opened. And notice that's in the plural. You say, well, what are these books? Well, the best way I can describe it for you is this way. In the ancient days, and John would have understood this, and that's why I think it's written this way, localities held records of criminals' acts. In other words, the people who were the troublemakers in town were known by the authorities. And they were known because they would keep records, literal records of them, in justice books, so to speak. Okay? Books that contained the legal records. Those are the things that now are going to appear not only before the earthly judge in John's day, but in the vision, John is saying these are what's appearing on the Lord's docket, those that are coming before Him. And so just like our criminal system has a record of all the violations of persons, people and what they do, these books are an accumulation of the actions of unbelievers. And that's why it's in the plural. I have to believe that it's in the plural because we're going to see the distinction of the book of life here in just a minute. But it's in the plural because there are so many sins that people commit on a life basis that it takes volumes to contain them all. Now think with me, beloved, how many sins does it take to violate the holiness of God? How many sins? Just one. One sin. Now think about that. One sin is all it takes to violate the holiness of God for Him to cast us away forever. But here we have a picture of John saying these dead come and there are books. You say, well, maybe it's one book per person and maybe it's only one page per person and maybe it's only one violation. Okay, wonderful. They're still going to go to hell, just like we would, because again, it only takes one sin. But we have multiple sins. Notice, I think this also will include something very specific here, including the thoughts. These are the deeds, John says, but there are so many more things than just the deeds, because our thoughts are judged by the Lord, we're told as well. In Psalm 44:21, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, when people stand before Him in the day that John is referring to and God opens the books, He's not only going to be looking at the deeds, we'll see that in a second, He's looking at the intentions of the heart. That's what the psalmist says. Paul says this in Romans 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He will judge the secrets. It's those times, beloved, where you think no one's looking, when God is not aware, or you feel like it's not a big deal, and so you do this or that, you watch that show, you read this book, you say this, you do that, whatever it might be, God is going to see everything. Your true feelings may not come out in your words, and you might be able to hide them from others, but you can't hide them from God, is what the Scripture is telling us. Matthew 12:37, Jesus said this, for by your words you will be justified, praise His name. And that's when we give ourselves to Him. But notice He says, by your words you will also be condemned. Ecclesiastes 12:14 talks about our deeds, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The word act there is talking about what we do in the actions of our life. So in other words, again, in this picture, these books then are containing all the records God has kept over the years of the life of unbelievers, from start to finish. It's all right there. And this is the final judgment open before Him, and God's going to use these things to judge these people. Notice verse 12 again. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. I'm not making this up. According to what? Their deeds. Again, those deeds can be thoughts, words, actions. Any of the above. Again, using Ashton, I was thinking about this the other day. We were forever trying to get Ashton to see this truth, and that is that God doesn't miss anything. You may fabricate the biggest, most whopping tale that anybody has ever heard and make it sound so clear as if it's that far from reality, but yet that far is all it takes for God to say, no, that's what I'm going to judge you for. Realize, beloved, that the person who knows to do right and still does wrong will be judged the same way. Just think about that for a minute. I'm going to get into that in just a second. I think the reality is that all of us who are parents should use this time in our lives with our kids to be able to say, listen, the reason mom and daddy are telling you to do this or don't do this, and the reason there is some kind of penalty that comes from that is not just because we want to do this to you. I mean, there's some humanism in that that says that if I do this to the human mind, then it'll readjust itself and it'll respond this way. Well, there's truth in that, but the real point is that we're trying to show them that there's coming a day where all people who reject God will be ultimately judged. That's really what we're doing, right? If the purpose is for us to glorify God in all things, then the reason God gave us these little creatures as little people is because He wants us to teach them the truth of what we're already learning ourselves. That your life, honey, is to be glorifying God. And mom and daddy's job is to teach you to do what's right so that you don't stand before the God of all the universe when the books are opened. We want to avoid that. We got to miss all that. So they need to know about Christ and his redemption. And you say, what's the purpose for all this judgment? Well, we've been through this before, because God is holy. God is holy, and we're to be holy, 1 Peter says. Verse 16, chapter 1, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is perfection, meaning we are to be perfect. That's what he's saying. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so people spend much of their life, if not most of their life. Brother Dave and I were just talking about this as he's teaching his younger people different religions, about different religions. And we were just talking about that every form of religion that's out there has some method of works to it, trying to raise itself to be good enough to be okay with God, or for God to be okay with them, I should say. And Jesus is warning against this. He's saying, no, if you want to enter into heaven, here's what has to happen. You have to be perfect. Perfect. And that word means just what it sounds like. No problems. No problemo. Right? I said that for my Spanish family. No problems. That's what perfect means. You see, we want to stand before God and argue the point that, no, I'm mostly perfect. But nobody can stand before God and say, I'm perfect. But God says, no, this is what I demand. You must be perfect. And if you violate that command, then you will surely have judgment. Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. James said, chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And that's why the world religions are so struggling to try to find their righteousness, because they know in their own hearts they can't live this way. And they believe God to be the God of all things. And so they live their whole existence trying to be better than the next guy and hoping that God is going to overlook some of their faults that they know exist, and they'll just be a little bit better on the stack over here than they are on the fault stack over here. But Jesus says, no, you have to be perfect or you're not going to get there. And that leaves us in a terrible predicament. A terrible predicament. But praise the Lord, God himself provided a way for that perfection to be intact. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that's just another word for sin. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Praise his name. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? Why did God do that? Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is. There it is. How could it be much clearer than that? Jesus said, you've got to be perfect. Our hearts understand we can't be perfect. Paul reiterates that. He made us to be without sin, and he says, you can't do that, so I'm going to be righteousness for you. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds. So the point is, beloved, all the unbelievers, we have to pay their own debt for breaking God's law. In other words, here's the gift. Ephesians, the gift is salvation through Christ, but all who reject his gift will pay their debt, because somebody's going to pay the debt. You don't get out of the restaurant without you or your invited guests paying the bill, right? Or the store owner's going to come after you. Hey, somebody's got to pay the bill. I don't care who it is, but somebody's going to pay the bill. I'll let him do it. Oh, no, let him do it. Now, somebody's going to pay the bill before they leave this building. Right? And God's saying the same thing. Somebody's going to pay the debt of your sin. It's either going to be me through my son, or you're going to do it. Now, if you have to do it, it's not going to be very good. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No deed is missed. God sees it all. It's important to understand that God sees everything. He hears everything. He misses nothing. He is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He is all present everywhere. He cannot not be everywhere at the same time because that's who he is as God. And people think they're getting by with things that God doesn't know about. God knows. Hebrews 4. There's no creature hidden from his sight. I've already covered this, but I want you to hear it again. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him who to whom we have to do. 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Psalm 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He sees it all. And this is so beautiful and sad at the same time. As I was saying, I've been in the courtrooms where the judge will read before the defendant all he's being accused of. And everyone in the courtroom hears it. Everybody who's present. So nothing is left out. There's nothing left hidden. You know, in Virginia, if you've never been a part of this, you may not know this, and I think it's still the same way. In Virginia, Virginia has a law that says that no matter what a crime is that somebody has done, even if they've paid for that crime through being incarcerated, can still be looked at, the series of life events that they went through can still be looked at by the prosecution. In other words, if a man or woman is on trial for this and they've paid for all of that, then God can, the judge can still go back and say, well, considering all of this, even though it's been paid for, here's your sentence for this. It's really sad. I think that's what God is doing here, is that he's looking at all of the things that have happened in life. Now, unless you think through this that Satan is trying to tell you that God is unjust in his dealings with us, he's not unjust because the punishment is going to fit the sins because God is sovereign over what he does. In other words, he is superior to all created beings, and because he is superior, he will apply judgment and the punishment of judgment in the way that he sees it to be. Now, sadly, in a human case, the human court system, that's not the case. Our judges are frail at best. They try hard. And praise the Lord for a legal system. But judges are anything but sovereign in an earthly sense. I mean, people are committed of sentence for crimes they didn't commit, given sentences that shouldn't be given for lesser crimes or greater crimes, while others go free. There's no consistency in a human court. There can't be because it's filled with sinful people. People are flawed. I was just thinking about this the other day. Corey, who's living with us, is 25 years old, and she wanted to rent a car, and she couldn't rent a car at 25 years old, but a girl can have an abortion without even telling her mom when she's 16. I mean, that's a skewed system, right? It's flawed. My brother-in-law, Debbie's brother, Jerry, was he's a retired police officer from Lynchburg now. I remember him telling me one time, we had this guy that we had on videotape as a confession. I mean, we knew he did it. He was on videotape. We presented that as evidence to the judge, and the judge threw it out on some technicality. And he says, what else can you get but a videotape confession? What else is going to work? I'm just simply trying to say to you that we have a very skewed system in the world here today. Thank the Lord we have a system. But the point is that when people stand before the judge in this day that John is seeing, it's not going to be any flaws. It's not going to be messed up. It's going to be perfect. And the punishment is going to fit the crime perfectly. In other words, the punishment's not going to be the same for everybody. This is a question that people have asked over the years. Is everybody going to be punished the exact same way? Well, everybody's going to feel the heat and the pain of the eternal judgment, but not everybody's going to be judged the same way. Like, for instance, some people will say, well, my grandmother, who never wanted anything to do with Jesus, but loved us and made apple pie and, you know, loved to watch the Braves and all that kind of stuff on television, will she be judged the same as somebody who potentially was a mass murderer? Well, no, she won't. But she's going to still endure the same place. Listen to what Jesus said. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper or money belts or bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or staff. In other words, just go with what you have on. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at the house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Listen, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And that's just one instance that Jesus is talking about. Basically, he's just saying, as he sent the disciples out, you have the message of life. If a person doesn't want to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's going to be a hotter place in hell for them than it will be even for the people who lived a riotous, sinful life in Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment, degrees of judgment. Matthew 11, I say to you, Jesus said, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And he was using another illustration. And as I said a second ago, sadly, those who knew to do what was right and did wrong. In other words, the people that know what to do, people who have heard the truth of God but turn away from it, will have a greater condemnation, Mark 12. Luke 12, verse 47, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. In other words, in this passage of the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself is saying, God is not unjust. Yes, there's only one place for the offender to go. But we have to believe, based on what Jesus is saying here, there will be levels or degrees of punishment, if you will. So that the person who does the most heinous crimes will receive greater lashes. The person, though, who understood the truth of God and still rebelled against it. Folks, listen, this is like the atheist. The person who says, there is no God, and they're constantly fighting against God because they know that God is real. God is going to judge them even more severely for what they know to be true and rejected it. That's the agnostic, that one who professed Christ as their Lord and Savior at one point in their life and then totally rejected and abandoned him will be treated far worse by God's judgment because they knew the truth and still rejected. You say, well, why does God let people continue to sin? Well, the same reason that he's ridding the world of sin. You think of it this way, as much as you and I get tired of a person's sin, as much as we want this to be over with, God is using it for his purposes. And what he's using it for is to judge without partiality. He allows it to continue because he's making the judgment worse for those people who continually reject. You say, why didn't God just fix all of this? It's because God is saying that the judgment is going to be intense and more intense and more intense the longer I let this go. And that's his way of punishing people, those who reject him. And I should say those who reject the only hope of salvation that there really is. And that's why people who profess to know God and don't live by God's ways and God's standards of righteousness from the heart are storing up wrath, the Bible says. They're storing it up. It's like it's just accumulating. And it's never going to go away. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. And notice, once the dead are judged from the books, recording all the events and the thoughts and the deeds, notice what John says here. He sees another book that's opened, and this time it's singular. And he says, this is the book of life. And what a beautiful display this is of God's grace. You say, what is this book? Well, this book is just like the ancient cities that held the records of the criminals back in those days. There were also cities that held records of the people who were the good folks, the people who were on the good list, if you will. And that's kind of what John is seeing here. This book is not the book of death, but it's of life. It's the name of all of those that God has put in the book that confessed him as Lord and Savior. And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 4 when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, the women who were true believers. He says, and all the others, greet them whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the unrighteous made perfect. In other words, beloved, just understand it this way, that this book of life is the book of God's elect, those whom He has chosen from the beginning of time, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. These are the ones that Jesus talked about when He said in Matthew 25, the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are the people who are in the book of life. But all who have not been written in the book of life are judged. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. John MacArthur had an interesting quote. Here's what he said. And he says, and some of these people are going to be startled. This is the day, this is the event in which the Lord is going to hear, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Over 50 times in the Bible, the standard for eternal judgment is presented as deeds, works, and the dead are judged according to their deeds, all of which are recorded. The sinner can neither plead guilty while he's still alive in this world, acknowledge his guilt, repent, and ask God for a complete pardon by grace based on the substitutionary death of Christ, or he can go to trial after he dies. It's his choice. But that trial will be on the basis of his having kept the standard of God perfectly, which he cannot do. He will fall short and hell will await. The pardon is there for the one who pleads guilty and comes to receive the grace and forgiveness of Christ. So you plead guilty now or later. You plead guilty, cast yourself on the mercy of a gracious judge, or keep pleading innocent and someday you'll stand before God and be pronounced guilty. The folly of sinners is that they choose to face the tribunal of God rather than plead innocent. Rather than plead guilty now and receive a pardon through Jesus Christ, some on that bench standing before the throne of God are going to ask, is my name there? Is my name there? Indicating that my sin has been forgiven, that my sin has been covered by the righteousness of Christ through faith in his death. Am I in the book of remembrance? Am I among the listed, the loyal, the submissive, the subjects of the King of Kings? Am I numbered among the holy children of God who wear the robes of heavenly righteousness? Sadly, none of the names are there. They chose to go it on their own, face the tribunal of God rather than plead guilty and receive mercy and a pardon through Christ. In other words, just what we've been saying. Many on that day are deceived. They love the darkness more than they love the Savior, never desiring to come to the truth. And this judgment includes all the people from all the world, from all the time, even those bodies who have been destroyed by certain events such as 9/11, the bomb blasts over the years, the rubble that they're crushed from. Every soul will be resurrected into a new body and await judgment. And John says in verses 13, just hang in there with me, we're going to finish this in just about 3 or 4 minutes. John says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. It's curious why he references the sea. I think there's probably two reasons for that. Number one is in chapter 21 we're going to see there is no more sea. There's no more sea. It's all gone. So God is going to resurrect all the bodies from the sea. That place that's been filled with people who've been swallowed by whales or sunken ships or submarines or storms or whatever it might be, and all the sailors who've ever perished without Christ, the people who've ever perished without Christ. You say, well, I thought their bodies are gone. I mean, they've been eaten up. They're pulverized. They're destroyed. Well, that's true, but God is going to somehow resurrect their body and bring it all back together into this final judgment. Notice John says, even death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And we know that Hades is that temporary place, but now it's no more. And so everybody's standing before the Lord. There is no place to hide, and it's all because of their deeds. And I think just as a side note, one of the reasons the sea is mentioned there is because the sea has been such a foreboding kind of a place. That place that the human mind has always wondered about, the depths of the sea, and what's this mysterious thing all about? It's a place of hiddenness. And God is removing all the places to hide. There is nowhere that a man can go or a woman can go. And that would really gather the attention in John's day. But it would gather our attention in our day, I pray. MacArthur writes this, "All the places then that hold the unrighteous dead, both body and spirit, are going to yield them up. The grave, Hades, death, the sea." I think he's just sweeping it all up. There's no more sea to keep them. There's no more earth to act as a grave. There's no more death to hold them. There's no more Hades to imprison them. The whole universe is uncreated and everyone comes to the great white throne. And finally, he says in verse 14, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's all over. It's all over for the ungodly. Everyone from the beginning of the creation is judged. It's all done. Cast ultimately into the lake of fire, as we call hell. Everyone whose name was not found in the book of life. Those people are taken to their eternal prison, where forever they will be consumed in a body that will never be consumed, because they simply chose to be their own God and follow their own way. This is the second death, John says. The lake of fire. One commentator says, and I'll close with this, "And again you say, why would a loving God do this?" And if you don't hear anything else, beloved, hear this, okay? So just kind of snap to attention for just a second and hear this. It's not that a loving God has done this. A sinning person has done it. In order to get to the lake of fire, listen to this, you have to reject God whom you came into this world knowing, Romans 1, at least by the revelation that is in you and around you. You have to reject moral law, which is written in the fabric of your heart. You have to reject conscience, the divine warning system given to every human being. You have to reject the revelation even of Christ that is in the world. You have to reject the gospel. You have to reject the free pardon. You have to pass through a lot of gates to get to the lake of fire. You have to reject the sweet words of Scripture, that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to reject the kind invitation, "Him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out." You have to reject the words of the apostle where he says, "The gift of God is eternal life, though the wages of sin are death." You have to reject the wonderful promises that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You have to step on the body of Christ. You have to walk past the open tomb. It's not a question of the justice of God. It's a question of man and woman loving sin and buying the delusion that in the end you'll be good enough. Don't blame God. Hell is for people who forever will have no one to blame but themselves. Powerful. Powerful. What do we take away from this? Well, the future of the world's pretty clear, isn't it? We don't need to get all bent out of shape over who's in the office. We don't need to get all bent out of shape over this world and what decisions the government's making or who the world leaders are. None of that makes any difference in the end. What makes the difference is how we're going to end in the end, right? What you need to be concerned about is, where are you going to be when it's all over? When the dust settles, where are you going to be? If it's the earth, if that's where you're going to be, then your final resting place is going to be in the eternal lake of fire. If it's heaven, your final resting place is going to be in the kingdom of God. It's pretty simple. And we go through all of this because it's such a serious, serious thing. And as we close right now, beloved, you've heard a lot, and you hear this regularly from Sunday after Sunday. But you see, as the commentator was saying there, you have to step over a lot of things, a lot of offers of salvation in order to get to the lake of eternal fire, right? And I have to believe that as God has people stand before him in this ultimate judgment day, he's going to remind some people, now listen, I know this hurts, but he's going to remind some people who attended Laurel Hill Baptist Church. He's going to remind them of the day that the preacher stood up there and said these words of mine. Do you remember that day? No, Lord, I don't remember that. Well, what about all the other things you stepped past that I laid at your feet to give you the opportunity to turn to me? What about all of those opportunities? Beloved, you see the point of it? Again, I've said this so many times before over the years, it becomes nauseating. This is not a game. It's not a game. The reality of life is we are here for one purpose, and that is to glorify God. And if we're not working to glorify God through the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, we are wasting our time and we're making a beeline to the eternal lake of fire. That's just truth. He said, call you, well, that's what a Baptist preacher preaches. I actually had somebody say to me one time after I finished a sermon, I was at a place just as a guest speaker, and they said, you must be Baptist. I said, well, call me Baptist then. Because all I'm doing is reading what the book says and trying to tell you about it. That's what it says, right? That's what the book says. It's the instruction manual that God gave to us so that we skip this place called the eternal lake of fire. And all I'm saying to you today is, one more time, unless God gives us another Sunday to preach the same thing, he's saying, don't step around me. Don't step over me. Don't turn your head away. You must come at some point in your life face to face with the reality that you must let me pay the debt for you. If you don't let me pay the debt for you, you will end up in front of my bench and you will be holding the bill and you will pay the consequences of that debt you could not pay. That's the bottom line. And so we close in prayer and we offer that as your heart hears the Spirit of God listening, speaking to you. And you hopefully are listening and saying, I'm not like any of those things that people you were talking about. Well, we tried to make it as encompassing as possible, even to the little old grandma, right? I mean, everybody loves grandma. I mean, grandma's awesome, right? Amen. I mean, grandma's just awesome. But listen, even grandma's got to have her debt paid. Amen? All right, you get the point. Let's pray. Father, so many thoughts, so many things to think about, so many tugs against our flesh, so many tugs against our earthly mind, so many pulls against the things that we've grown up with and what we've known to be true or at least determined to be true. Lord, in this quiet moment, would you just help us within our own hearts push away all the things that we feel pulling against us and just focus our eyes on Christ? Just for a moment, even young and old, may we just sit and look into the face of Jesus. And Lord, may you just push away all the concerns of our life right now and help us to discern and ask the question, Jesus, have I given you my debt? Will you pay the bill for me? You gave your life to do that. Will you pay the bill for even me? And we hear a resounding yes, 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 yes. I will pay the bill. I did pay the bill. But you must receive me freely into your heart. Just open your heart and let me come in. Just let me come in. Father, for the heart that just is still questioning, the one that's just still processing all this, I pray that you'd push away the clouds and get the demons out of their ears. And may they hear your Spirit clearly and affectionately saying, come to me, come to me, come to me before it's too late, or you will surely end up in the lake of fire. Lord, I want to thank you for the weeks that we've been studying through this book, the months and even the last couple years since we started. And it's been the same message, just over and over and over again, about the visions of the eternal glories and the damnation of the souls that will reject you. Lord, it's our one last plea here this morning, unless you tarry, to give that heart that may need you most to trust you today as their Savior. Lord, just cause them to say, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my mind, come into my heart and soul, pay the debt of my sin. Father, for those of us who know the truth, help us to live a life of repentance, a life of humility and submission to you on a daily basis, and help us to walk with you as you walk with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.